to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We're so glad that you're joining us today in Central Study Hour, whether you're here in the sanctuary or however you're tuning in. We have two hymn requests today. The first hymn request comes from Lani of Thailand. Lani requested hymn with title, Worthy, Worthy is the Lamb. In the book of Revelation, John has a vision of a slain lamb. Jesus Christ is the Lamb that was slain. The angelic host of heaven praised the Lamb, saying that He is worthy to open the scroll and reveal the message of the book of Revelation. Because with His blood, He has purchased people for God from every tribe, every language, and every nation. Please join us in singing hymn number 246, Worthy, Worthy is the Lamb. Let's sing all verses.
Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Glory, hallelujah. Praise Him, hallelujah. Glory, hallelujah.
Also will join every creature in heaven and earth to sing praises to Him who sits on the throne and says, Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. To Him let all the glory and honor and praises forever and ever. Thank you so much, Lani, for the hymn request that you sent us. If you have a hymn request that you want to share with us so we can sing together in Central Study Hour, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click Contact Us. Then scroll down to CSH Hymn Request. Let us know your name, where you're from, the title of the hymn. We'll be happy to sing your hymn request on the upcoming Sabbath. Our second hymn requested by Dana Olsen of Norway. Dana requested hymn with title, Blessed Be the King. Hymn number 231. Let's sing verse 1, 2, and 4.
Blessed be the King who's coming, is in the name of God. For Him the doors be opened, no hearts against Him barred. Not robed in royal splendor, in bow and bond comes He. But clad as high the such is humility. Blessed be the King who's coming, He's in the name of God. By those who truly listen, His voice is truly heard. Bids in a burden haughty, who have not heard to hear.
offers to the burden the rest and grace they need. Thank you so much, Dana, for the hymn request that you sent us. Let's pray. Dear our wonderful Savior, thank you so much for the sacrifice that you made for us, Lord. We're longing to see you again in the second coming. Please be with us as we open our Bible today. Help us to gain the understanding and help us to open our hearts and mind. Bless our pastor, Pastor Rob, who will lead us today in study hour. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our central study hour today will be led by our senior pastor, Pastor Robert Bernardo. It's lesson number 9, Jerusalem Controversies. I hope you have a blessed study.
Amen. Thank you so much, choristers. They do such a good job, don't they? Such a blessing. Well, here we are studying the book of Peter. Oh, I gotcha. It's the book of Mark, but remember, Peter was one of the major contributors to Mark. In case you'd like the CD or DVD, the offer number today is C, as in cat, 202-435. And our phone number is 916-457-6511. Then the website, csh@saccentral.org. That offer number again is C as in cat, 202-435. And so some of you didn't know that was a major contributor to Mark was the accounts that Peter gave him. And you can kind of see Peter's really go get him in Mark. You know, everything's immediate, you know, and that's the way Peter was. So here we are in the third quarter of 2024, lesson 9. And we're looking at Jerusalem controversies. We've already had prayer, so we're going to just jump right in. Again, John Mark wrote the gospel for the wider church as the record of Peter's apostolic testimony, written from Rome, 50s or 60s. Mark's audience, largely unfamiliar with Jewish customs, needed to become familiar in order to understand the coming of Jesus and the culmination of God's work with Israel. All right, let's jump right to the lesson here. And Sabbath afternoon, we have the scripture reading, the memory verse, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, for your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. And we'll take a look at that coming up. But again, in the book of Mark, as we've sort of gone through now, we're now in chapters 11 and 12, getting near the end or the last part, the first 10 chapters covered about 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. The last chapters only cover 1 week. So we're really moving along, and now we're slowing down to cover that last Passion Week. Now, here's a question for you. So since we've seen one healing after another, what exactly was the limiting factor in regards to the healings that took place? Because remember, Jesus was asked if you could heal or if you will heal. Was that the issue, or was it the faith on the part of the receiver? Obviously, God's will was always the case. Something to think about. This week we look at 6 different controversies. And once again, we see Jesus teaching in parables. We looked at that when I taught here last, what a parable is. It's a parabole. It's a compound word. That means to throw beside, right? So Jesus takes these deep spiritual principles that you can't understand and throws beside it something that they do understand, something that they know to help them understand. Parables were to reveal. They were also to conceal. So they actually did both in one, as only Jesus could do. All right, we looked at the memory text. Let's go on to Sunday. There's a lot in this lesson, especially when you look at the triumphal entry. We're going to spend, at the risk of not making it through the whole lesson, I'm going to spend a fair amount of time there because it is just so important. But let's first read Mark 11, 1 through 11. And I've got the King James here. It says this, "And when they came near to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent forth two of his disciples and said unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you'll find a colt tied, whereon never a man has sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man says unto you, Why are you doing this? Say that the Lord has need of him, and straightway he will send him hither," or to them. "And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. And sure enough, certain of them that stood there said unto them, Why are you loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus has commanded. And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. Verse 8, "And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strewed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked around about all things, and now the eventide was come, and he went out unto Bethany with the 12. So he briefly went in the temple and then came back out. But this is the story, of course, of the triumphal entry of Jesus. And this day had to have seemed to the disciples like the best day of their lives, right? Finally, Jesus is taking the throne, and they are just so thrilled. In imagination, they saw the Roman armies driven from Jerusalem and Israel once more an independent nation. This is from a book called The Desire of Ages, page 571, thereabouts. As they travel, the crowd is growing and growing. The priests at the temple sound the trumpet for the evening service, but where's the people? There's no one there to respond, hardly. And the rulers say to one another in alarm, the world has gone after him. Indeed so. Surrounding the Savior were the glorious trophies of his labors of love for sinful man. This was like no other entry ever, right? I mean, a king might have had more followers, but he didn't have followers that he had healed from the dead, from blindness. This was like nothing ever seen. By the way, do you know who was leading the donkey? You're going to find out as we read a little further. So there were captives that he'd rescued from Satan's power, praising God for their deliverance, blind who had restored to sight, leading the way, the dumb whose tongues he had loosed, shouted the loudest hosannas. You can imagine they would. The crippled whom he had healed, bounded with joy. They were the most active in breaking the palm branches and waving them before the Savior. Widows and orphans were exalting the name of Jesus for his works of mercy to them. The lepers whom he had cleansed spread their untainted garments in his path and hailed him as the King of glory. Those whom his voice had awakened from the sleep of death were in that throng. Oh, now here it tells us. Lazarus, whose body had seen corruption in the grave, but now who rejoiced in the strength of glorious manhood, led the beast on which the Savior rode. So there was Lazarus. Wow, what a testimony. Never before in his earthly life had Jesus permitted such a demonstration. Remember, he had even told them with many of the healings, don't tell anybody. And what did they do? They went and told everybody, but he told them not to. So here's the question, why? Why is this different? He was always so humble. Had things changed? Certainly not. He clearly foresaw the future results of this. It would bring him to the cross. But it was his purpose to thus publicly present himself as a redeemer. He had desired to call attention to the sacrifice that was to crown his mission to a fallen world. While the people were assembling at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, he, the anti-typical lamb, by a voluntary act, set himself apart as an oblation. It would be needful for his church in all succeeding ages to make his death for the sins of the world a subject of deep thought and study. So this is why he does this. By the way, this will also be with the true revival that is coming, right? So what we have coming events in our time, we don't know the day or the hour, but they're close. We know when they're at the door, and they're close. And so what will take place is a false revival followed by a true revival. And so that's what's coming to America soon. The false revival, and it'll look great, but there'll really be no heart change, no true godliness, primitive godliness there, right? That'll be the false revival, a lot of spiritualism, etc. But then the true revival will come, and it will seem glorious, because it will be glorious, just like this triumphal entry will be glorious. However, what will follow the true revival is persecution. Because anytime God's people wake up, the devil wakes up in a special way too, doesn't he? And comes after them. This is why it's so important to spend a thoughtful hour studying the final scenes of Christ's life, right? One reason, because when we study those, it touches our heart, right? It grips us and changes us. Secondly, when we study what happened in Christ, especially the last Passion Week, we see what's going to happen to us because it's a pattern that our lives will see if we live to see the Lord coming, which I believe is a very good possibility. All right, so everybody's happy. They're coming into the city. The crowd is growing as they go along. You can imagine people are seeing this crowd and like, what's happening there? It's growing, it's growing, it's growing. But was everybody happy? No. Many Pharisees, this is Desire of Ages 572, many Pharisees witnessed the scene and burning with envy and malice sought to turn the current of popular feeling. With all their authority, they tried to silence the people. But that scene of triumph was of God's own appointing. It had been foretold by the prophet, and man was powerless to turn aside God's purpose. And so there was Jesus coming in to Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. That, of course, why on a donkey? Well, to fulfill prophecy, right? First of all, the book of Zechariah had said he would be coming in on a donkey. But also, that is what royalty rode in those occasions. So there were a couple of reasons that that was so. And so they're coming in. Everybody's happy except for the scribes and Pharisees. They finally come to the temple and they see it. It's a beautiful sight. Described this way, as the entrance to the temple was a vine of gold and silver with green leaves and massive clusters of grapes executed by the most skillful artist. So get this picture in your mind. This design represented Israel as the prosperous vine. Now that comes into play many other times as Jesus speaks about the vine, doesn't it? They're all spellbound by the beauty of the temple, but then something turns the joy on its head. Do you know what it was? They're surprised and disappointed to see Jesus' eyes filled with tears. We're still all about this triumphal entry now. And all of a sudden, it's not triumphal for him. His body rocks to and fro like a tree before the tempest. While a wail of anguish bursts from his quivering lips as if from the depths of a broken heart. What a sight it was for the angels to behold their beloved commander in an agony of tears. This is supposed to be a triumphant time, and all of a sudden Jesus is crying as he's looking at the temple. What a sight was this for the glad throng who with shouts of triumph and with waving palm branches were escorting him where they had hoped he would take the throne, that he would reign. Jesus had wept before, right? Remember where?
When he was going to be crucified, he knew it. His time was close.
Yeah, but there was another time, remember, when he healed somebody? It says Jesus wept. Shortest verse, you guys can memorize that one. Jesus wept at Lazarus, right? Remember with Lazarus? But again, he wasn't weeping for Lazarus. Now here, why is he weeping? Is this a selfish weeping because he's coming to the cross? No way, folks. Not at all. Why the tears? The tears of Jesus were not in anticipation of his own suffering. Just before him was Gethsemane, the sheep gate. Nearby was Calvary. Yet it was not because of these reminders of his cruel death that Redeemer wept and groaned in anguish of spirit. This was no selfish sorrow. The thought of his own agony did not intimidate the noble, self-sacrificing soul. So what was it? It was the sight of Jerusalem that pierced the heart of Jesus. Jerusalem that had rejected the Son of God and scorned his love. Jerusalem that refused to be convinced by his mighty miracles. Jerusalem that was about to take his life. He saw what she was in her guilt of rejecting her Redeemer and what she might have been. So he saw what she was and what she might have been had she accepted him who alone could heal her wound. He had come to save her. How could he give her up? And so there's Jesus as he's looking in the temple and he's now in tears, right? And he's rocking to and fro. This is a hugely emotional thing that's taking place because he loved those people there. And yet God still was speaking to Jerusalem. Before the day is done, another testimony is born to Christ. The voice of witness is lifted up, responding to the call from a prophetic past. If Jerusalem will hear the call, if she will receive the Savior who is entering her gates, she may still be saved. Well, now the procession is intercepted by rulers. They inquire the cause of the tumultuous rejoicing. As they question, the disciples now are like prophetic, and they go through the Old Testament, and they share the different ways that Christ is clearly seen. Adam will tell you, it is the seed of the woman who shall bruise the serpent's head. Ask Abraham, he will tell you, it is Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace. Jacob will tell you, he is Shiloh of the tribe of Judah. Isaiah will tell you, Emmanuel, wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jeremiah will tell you, the branch of David, the Lord our righteousness. Daniel will tell you, he is the Messiah. Hosea will tell you, he is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial. John the Baptist will tell you, he is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. The great Jehovah has proclaimed from his eternal throne, this is my beloved Son. We, his disciples, declare, this is Jesus, the Messiah, the Prince of Life, the Redeemer of the world. Even the prince of the powers of darkness acknowledge him, saying, I know thee, who you are. You are the Holy One of God. That was their answer. Wow, what a powerful answer. And so this was the story of the triumphal entry that we see in Sunday's lesson. Let's go on to Monday's lesson. A cursed tree and a cleansed temple. And we read again from Mark chapter 11, verse 12 now, all the way through 26. And it reads this, and on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, so it could have and should have had early fruit. How many of you have fig trees in your yard? Okay, a couple of you do. Yeah, I do too. One recent planting and then an older one. So down here in the valley, they probably already have figs on them, right? Pretty decent figs. Yeah, up where I'm at, nah, not so much. They bloom a little later. They do have some figs on them. But this fig tree that he came to would likely have some early figs, should have some early figs on it. But it didn't. It was the time mostly of leaves, should have had early figs. And he went there if happily he might find something on it. And when he came to it, found nothing but leaves. For the time of figs, that is the full-grown figs, was not yet come, but there should have been something on it. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat of the thereafter forever. So this is the cursed fig tree. And his disciples heard it. Well, no doubt they heard it. He wanted them to hear it because he had a lesson that would be coming from this later. In fact, he would make it a lesson on prayer coming up. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast them out that sold and that bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now, I want to just stop there for a minute, because this, the temple grounds was actually a 35-acre complex. And really, in order to carry this off, he pretty much had to occupy the whole complex. So they basically took it over. And likely, the evening offering for that particular day didn't happen. But this was a major thing that was going on here. Verse 16, and would not suffer that any men should carry any vessel through the temple. It had become a swap meet, just about. Sales going on, and of course the selling of doves, as it says there in verse 15. Who would likely offer a dove at the temple? The rich or the poor? The poor. So they were taking advantage of the poor. And Jesus doesn't like that. He doesn't like anyone to be taken advantage of. And that's what was going on in the temple. And verse 17, and he taught them, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when the even was come, they went out to the city. And so they came in and basically occupied the temple, and then they left basically voluntarily. They really weren't thrown out. But this was, again, to make a point. He's making a couple points here. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree. So here's the fig tree again. And what happened to it? Dried up. From which part? The leaves down or the roots up? From the roots up. And Peter, calling to remembrance this thing, there's Peter again inserting here, which wasn't unusual. Master, behold the fig tree which you cursed. Look at it. Behold it. It is withered away. So just as Jesus spoke. In fact, in one of the other gospels, it says immediately. Apparently, they didn't notice that immediately when he said, let you be accursed, it was withered away. Apparently, they didn't notice until now. Jesus answering said unto them, have faith in God. Wow, what a statement. So we are to have faith in God. So this is a lesson on faith. There's a little book by A.T. Jones, E.J. Wagner, two of our pioneers, called Lessons on Faith. If you don't have one, I probably have enough to get you one. Those listening, I'm not sure we could send you one, but it is online. We could find that for you. But this was a lesson on faith. He said, have faith. It was a lesson on forgiveness and prayer also. But in that book, Lessons on Faith, Jones says this about faith. He says, faith is depending upon the word of God only, and expecting that word only to do what that word says. It's pretty good, isn't it? Simple. Faith is depending upon the word of God only, and expecting that word only to do what that word says. And that's exactly what they found here, because that fig tree had withered away, and when God speaks, it happens. Verse 23, for verily I say unto you, now he's going to explain about having faith in God, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, shall have whatsoever he saith, or whatever he wishes for. Therefore I say unto you, what things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them. So this is a key to answered prayer here, isn't it? Uh-huh. Believe that you receive them. Amen. And you shall have them. I'm going to stop there and tell you a story. And some of you have heard it, but I was in Battle Creek, Michigan. One of our members there was praying for her children. She had come from Kenya, but her children not yet. Her children were still in Kenya with her husband. And we would pray often for the children to, you know, get their visas and to be able to come. Well, in this one particular prayer, I didn't hear her quite clearly. And I thought she said, the children have their visas. I was sure that she said, the children have their visas. I knew I heard it. I thought I heard it. So I started praying, praise the Lord, the children have their visas, they'll be here. That's not what she said. She was praying that the children would get their visas. But I believed it without a doubt in my mind because I heard her say it. I thought I did. Guess what happened that week? Children got their visas. Came over to the United States. I believed it as if it was so. Because I thought it was so. And so that's what God wants us to do with prayer. Amen? To believe that you shall receive. And of course, it's always according to his will. You know, we wouldn't want anything that wasn't his will. And so when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. Verse 25, and when you stand praying, this was our memory verse, forgive. Another key to answered prayer, right? If you're there rattling off all your prayers and you've got something against somebody, you need to get rid of that. The Lord will help you. When you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any. And this then frees your heavenly Father, not that he's bound, but frees your heavenly Father also, which is in heaven, that he may forgive you your trespasses. Forgive is a gift, is it not? If you've been harmed, if you've been hurt, if you've been done wrong, many times it's by those that you trusted. You need to forgive. God says you need to forgive. And then God can open up the gates and forgive you and give you joy in your heart again. If you're not forgiving, who are you really hurting? Yourself, right? Yourself. You're only hurting yourself, not that other person. They're going about their business. And you who haven't forgiven, you're hurting yourself. So let it go, friends. Forgive today that God may fully forgive you. And so this is the cursed fig tree and the cursed temple, you could say, or the rebuked fig tree and the rebuked temple. Jesus did some cleansing. Is there any cleansing that needs to happen in your life? Something to think about, isn't it? What might Jesus cleanse in my life? Amen. All right, let's go to Tuesday's lesson as we move right along here. And this is where they question Jesus' authority. He doesn't answer directly, but he does answer in a sense. And we'll see that as we look along. So now we're at Mark 11, 27 through 33. So we pick up right where we left off. And 27, and they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, there came to him the chief priests and scribes and elders. He's not taking over the temple this time, right? And said unto him, by what authority did you do these things? And who gave you the authority to do these things? Again, they're trying to trap him as normal because they want to destroy him, is what the Bible's already told us. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you a question, and if you answer me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. If this was a game of chess, checkmate is coming soon. Jesus got them. The baptism of John, was that from heaven or from men? Answer me. Well, they reasoned within themselves, saying, well, if we say that it's from heaven, he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And so, checkmate, as we say. And they answered and said unto him, we cannot tell. And Jesus answered unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. So in trying to trap Jesus, he turned it right around, and he had them trapped.
They said the Lord couldn't hear what they were talking each other.
Right?
Every little word we knew at,
Yes, exactly. Exactly. Yes, Jesus had the whole situation under control from beginning to end. Now, although he didn't answer, he then tells a story that kind of does answer. And that's in Mark 12, 1 through 12. I'm actually going to read it to you from, I've got my New American Standard up here for this also. I'm going to read it to you from Luke 20. Same story, just a few more details. So he doesn't answer, but now he's going to tell them a story, which is going to say an awful lot. It's also going to talk about forgiveness, by the way. And again, I'm reading Luke 20, but you can look at Mark 12, 1 through 12 if you wish, or if you want to read along with me. Luke 20, it says this, "And on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him." This is what we just looked at. "And they said, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?'" Then he asks them the question back. They reasoned in themselves. They couldn't answer because Jesus had them kind of bound up there. Go down to verse 9 if you're in Luke 20, because this is where he tells the story, and it's a parable. He began to tell the people a parable. Remember, a parable is both to reveal and conceal, but this parable they understood, we're told at the end. He began to tell a parable to the people, and usually we think of this parable in terms of the murderous, selfish vine dressers, right? But think about, so there were vine dressers, people that had rented this vineyard, right? And Jesus is sending somebody, or in this case, the vine owner, the vineyard owner is sending somebody to get some of the proceeds. So you can understand what's going on here. It's not so much about the vine dressers who were murderous and selfish and didn't give anything. It's even more about the grace of the vine owner, the vineyard owner. Hopefully you'll see that as we go through. "And he began to tell a parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it." This is the vineyard owner. He's rented it out to some people, some vine growers, and went on a journey for a long time. "And as the harvest, at the time of the harvest, he sent a slave to the vine growers." Now he owns this thing, right? "So that they would give him some of the produce," probably per the agreement, the rental agreement, "of the vineyard. But the vine grower did what? Beat him and sent him away empty-handed." Wow. Time to call the law, right? Or get an attorney or something. Verse 11. This is what he did. "He proceeded to send another slave. And they beat him also and treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed." So they're not keeping their agreement from their rental of this vineyard at all. In fact, worse than that, they're beating these people and sending them away. Verse 12, "And he proceeded to send a third slave, and this one also they wounded." So it's almost getting worse. "They wounded him and threw him out." We have a saying here in America, three strikes and you're out. So did the Jews. They had something very similar. He's now gone way overboard. He owns the vineyard. The very first one he sent should have been given some of the produce. And so three times he sent slaves and they've been cast out. It's time to call the law on these people, wouldn't you say? Verse 13, "The owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do?'" So this is the question, right? This is the question. What shall he do? Now, according to the law, call the law, right? Have them, send them papers. Get the people out of there. They just beat up three people that I sent to them. But what did he do? And this is the amazing part of this parable that Jesus tells. And of course, we see this is the same thing that Jerusalem did, right? He sent them prophets, one after another, and they beat them, and they sent them out. But look at what it did in verse 13. I will send my beloved son. Are you kidding? After they beat and threw out three servants, I will send my beloved son? This is crazy. It's love. It's agape love. I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Huh. Talk about going the extra mile. This is unbelievable. Verse 14, but when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so the inheritance will be whose? Will be ours. What? Unfortunately, the renters forgot that they were renters and began to assume that they were owners. Now, that has direct parallel to the temple, because that was the case with the Jews and the priests there that were thinking they owned it, and they were making money from it and wouldn't let anybody in. But what love God shows by sending his son. Just like he did to the Jews, here in this parable, he sends his son. Perhaps they will respect him. The vine growers say, let's kill him, verse 14, that the inheritance will be ours. Now, this is an interesting thing, because when you think about it, what were they thinking? They're not going to get the inheritance, even if they do kill him. But here's the law back in those days. On the storyline, there is a ruling in the Mishnah regarding squatters' rights. We have something similar to that in America law also. Titled by you caption to houses, in other words, by living in them and taking over them, cisterns, trenches, vaults, dovecots, bathhouses, olive presses, irrigated fields, and slaves, and aught that brings a constant gain is secured by occupation during 3 completed years. That's something. So if they had squatter's rights for 3 years, they could take it over. We have something similar. I think it's 20 years if you're kind of overseeing a property that's adjacent to yours. Part of it you can possibly file after 20 years, but this after 3 years. So this was their reasoning, you know, let's just kill him, and then if we can maintain, you know, for a certain amount of years, we'll get the inheritance. Oh, what murderous ideas. So here we see something shown to us, the patience, the humble, the risk-taking, compassion, self-emptying, agape love of God. And there's a word for it in the Greek, and it's called macrothymia. Macrothymia, which refers to a person in a position of power that could exact vengeance. He has every right to, and he has the power to do so. He could exact vengeance on his enemies, but chooses not to do so. This is clearly demonstrated at the cross, but you can think back to, David, as he's hovering over the sleeping body of King Saul, right? Saul, who'd been trying to kill him again and again and again, and he could have taken matters into his own hands, but he exercised macrothymia there also, of course, in a lesser way than Christ. Amazing love of God, and this is forgiveness, amen? He just talked about forgiveness. All right, better move along here to Wednesday's lesson. And we're going to read Mark 12, 13 through 27. We continue in Mark 12. And I am back to my King James here. It says this. And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees. And later we're going to read about the Sadducees. Were the Pharisees and the Sadducees good buddies, by the way, normally? No. No. Let me tell you something. In the last days, when things come together, both sides are going to come together. Whether we're talking political parties or whatever, when the Sunday law happens, it can happen from one side or the other, but they're both going to come together. Strange bedfellows, as the saying goes here in America. Parties will come together just as they came together to come after Jesus. They will come together to come after God's people in the last days. Good news is God overrules in the last days for us. Amen. All right, Mark 12, 13, we continue on. The Pharisees tried to catch him in his words. Now, this didn't work for them in the past. They maybe should have learned their lesson, but verse 14, and when they were come, they said unto him, Master, and this, you talk about kissing up, right? As we say, Master, we know that you are true, and you don't care for any man. In other words, you don't, you know, mix your opinions because of any man. For you regard us not the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. So they're trying to set him up with this kissing up, as we say. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Ah, this is their trap. But once again, Jesus is way ahead of them. Shall we give or shall we not give? And they can trap him on either side of this, right? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt you me? Bring me a penny and let me see it. So they brought him the coin, and he said unto them, Whose image and superscription is on this? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Again, he confounded those who were trying to confound him. But this statement, don't get past this too quickly, because this was revolutionary, this statement. A separation of church and state, right? Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. As long as Caesar's law, we should be the best citizens ever, right? Keeping the speed limit. Oh, sorry about that one. I drive all the way from Colfax. I should be better. But, right, we should be the best citizens ever. As long as Caesar's laws don't conflict with God's law, we should be the model citizens. Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. This is the beauty of the great experiment called the United States, right? The separation of church and state. Virtually no other country has this or has had this, right? Even England, think of the Roman Catholic Church, how the church and the state was together, and if you weren't part of their program, you were going to be persecuted, right? But it wasn't just the Roman Catholics. It went on, even the Protestants persecuted and killed Anabaptists, right? Because they were forcing everybody to be baptized as a baby, right? That's how we're going to make the whole nation Christians. Oh, come on. And the Anabaptists said, you can't make a whole nation Christians just by dunking them when they're babies. They drowned some of the Anabaptists for saying that. The Reformers. So this, what happened in this nation, what we have in this nation is absolutely revolutionary. Caesar, you have the state on one side, you have the church on the other. We have sort of a dual our citizenship is in heaven, right? But we have things we have to follow to the state and the church, but they are separate. They must be separate. There's no such thing as a Christian nation or Christendom, right? Christian kingdom. Now there are Christians in the nation, and as much as when they have, say in the nation, then they affect it for good. That's a good thing. It should be. But there's always that separation of church and state. And so this was revolutionary, verse 17, going on, verse 18. And again, he's, now the Sadducees come after him. Do the Sadducees believe in the resurrection or no? They do not. And so, they came unto him, which say there is no resurrection, the Sadducees, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brothers die and leaves his wife behind him and leaves no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. This was in Leviticus. Now, there were seven brethren. So they're making up this hypothetical. I've had this happen, right, where people make up these hypothetical arguments to try to reason away Bible truth. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, dying left no seed. The second took her and died. This is also about having children here. It's very important in this culture. Neither left any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife, or the seven had married her. So they cooked up this hypothetical question to try to prove that the resurrection's ridiculous, right? That's what they're trying to prove because they don't believe in it. Jesus answered and said unto them, Do you therefore err because you do not know the scriptures, neither the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry, neither are given in marriage, but they are as the angels which are in heaven. Very interesting about information about heaven, right? There's not marriage nor giving in marriage. That's what we're told. Very interesting. Which, if that is true, then there wouldn't be any procreation in heaven, right? Because the only children that are born are in heaven or would be born by people that were married, correct? But there's no marriage, so there's no further procreation, judging from that. But then verse 26, and as touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Therefore you do greatly err. So basically, one of the things he's telling them here is, look, guys, you need to be living now according to truth. You're so worried about what happens after you die, it's not going to matter much to you unless you start accepting Christ now. And so that certainly is the case for us also. So both the Pharisees and the Sadducees trying to trap him, neither one are successful. And of course, that revolutionary statement that Jesus makes there about the separation of church and state. All right, well, we go on now to that was Wednesday's lesson. We go on now to Thursday as we're getting near the end here. And Jesus talks about the greatest commandment, right? He's asked, what is the greatest commandment? The scripture here we're reading is Mark 12, 28 through 34. And it says this, and one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together. Now, this guy actually is not trying to trap him, which is a little unusual. And perceiving that he had answered, said well, and answered them well, asked, what is the first commandment of all? What's the greatest commandment of all, he asks. Jesus answered, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, where is he quoting from? Deuteronomy 6, right? The Shema, the great Shema of Israel. He's quoting from, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like it, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And really, that's the Ten Commandments in two parts, isn't it? Right? The first four are duty to God. The last six are duty to man. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribes said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is only one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart and understanding and soul and strength, and to love thy neighbor as thyself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He got it, didn't he? And when Jesus saw that he answered there, he said unto him, you know, you are not far from the kingdom of God, and no man after that asked him any further question. So this is the great commandment, right? Love the Lord and love your neighbor as yourself. And it's this is an appreciation of God for what he has done for us. Indeed, this man was not far from the kingdom. And this was the principle he was trying to inculcate to these people all along, right? Love, not force. And of course, that is key in that revolutionary given to Caesar. You know, it's not about force, right? No one can force you to love God. No one can force you to love your emperor or king or president, right? The principles of the kingdom are volitional, right? It's a choice that we might follow God fully and completely. For a scribe to listen to the disputes and appreciate Jesus' responses displays both honesty and courage for this scribe to do this in the face of prevailing animosity towards Jesus. It would have been much easier just to stand back and watch, even if one were in sympathy with Jesus. But this man doesn't do that. He stands up. Stands up for Christ, as Jesus quotes from the great Shema. That's Thursday's lesson, the great commandment. And we actually got to, which I didn't think I would get to, but we did. In Friday's lesson, there's a little quote from The Desire of Ages, which I think sort of sums a lot of this up well. And so I'm going to read that. It says this: Christ's act in cursing the tree, which his own power had created, stands as a warning to all churches and to all Christians. That's us. No one can live the law of God without ministering to others, right? In fact, in the book Steps to Christ, it's called a circuit of beneficence, right? It comes from God through Christ and then through us, and then glory goes back to God. It's a circuit, right? God wants us to plug into that. No one can live the law of God without ministering to others. Just coming here on Sabbath and worshiping is great. We're glad you're here. You need to do that, but there's more, isn't there? We must minister to others. There are many who do not live out Christ's merciful, unselfish life. Some who think themselves excellent Christians do not understand what constitutes service for God. Oh, Lord, teach us. They plan and study to please themselves. They act only in reference to self. And so may God cure us of self and give us more of Christ. Amen. Well, that offer number is C as in cat, 202-435. Our time is gone. Oh, how it goes so fast. Our phone number, again, is 916-457-6511. So we hope you'll take advantage of that offer. And we are finished for our lesson for today.